We turn in the Word of God to Revelation chapter 8. As a matter of history, in the year 410, very important date in history, the barbarians conquered the city of Rome, that great, glorious, majestic city that ran an empire, and it shook the whole Western world, the fact that the barbarians could conquer the city of Rome. Shortly after that event, Augustine, living in North Africa, received a letter from a minister. Christians were being blamed for the fall of the city, the collapse of the Roman Empire. Could he furnish an answer that would help the church? It took him 3 years, but he finished it. And today in English it covers over 1,000 pages and it's called The City of God. I do commend the book to you. It's a very instructive and helpful book. And it sets out a biblical answer. Revelation 8 simply says what Augustine did, but it took him 1,000 pages to do it. In essence, Revelation says, this is what happens to an empire that persecutes Christians. See it for yourself, Christ says. This is what the church needs to read constantly, because we're always faced with enemies. So it is a remarkable record. A remarkable statement, and it is given to the church to encourage them. So our subject is, when an empire persecutes the church. Let's note first of all, what happened. The sixth seal in the previous chapter ended with persecution. The seventh seal in chapter 8 opens with silence. In other words, there's an astonishing and remarkable calmness before the unleashing of judgment and condemnation. We note in verse 5, the angel took the censer, filled it with fire of the altar, cast it into the earth. There were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. A series of things are described as happening. First, there is thunder, lightning, and earthquakes. In other words, convulsions occur across the earth. Second, there is devastation both socially and economically. We note in particular the wormwood of verse 11, the symbol symbolizing divine judgment upon the earth. None of these things, remember, are accidental. The background, of course, to these things is Jeremiah 9 and Jeremiah 23. And as you read through these dreadful judgments that fall upon the inhabitants of the earth, raises a question. Who's in charge of all this? These are dreadful things. They have a devastating impact upon life. Economic life is shattered. Political life is shattered. Social life is shattered. You don't know what's going to happen next in the midst of all these judgments. There's destruction and there is death and there is confusion. So who's in charge? Well, of course, in verse 1, we are continually reminded Christ, the Lamb exalted, is in charge. When he had opened the seventh seal, it is Christ who is opening these seals. It is Christ who is determining when these things shall happen, and what shall happen, and where they happen. And what you ought to note as you read this chapter is that there is a parallel. The parallel to this, the 10 plagues in Egypt. Egypt was a mighty empire. John has gone back to those 10 plagues and he brings them forward into Revelation 8. Hail and fire in verse 7. That's what they had in the 10 plagues. Water turned to blood, verse 8. Also in Egypt. Darkness in verse 12, also in Egypt. So what he's saying is, as then, so now, nothing has changed as far as God is concerned. Did not God bring all this calamity upon Egypt? What did Egypt do? Egypt persecuted the church, persecuted the Israel of God, persecuted the people of God. What did God do to Egypt? He plagued Egypt. And eventually, he destroyed its rulers and its armies. So John is saying, as he writes to these seven churches, he says to the believer, maybe a different century, a different empire, but this empire, in his day, the Roman Empire, it's not an eternal empire. It's no greater than Egypt was. Egypt is gone. The Roman Empire is here. It will go too, is what he's saying. It's going to go. It's all going to go. And God, Christ, will destroy it, he says. That's why it is Christ who is opening the seals. As B.B. Warfield rightly pointed out, he is never presented in the book of Revelation in a state of humiliation. He is always presented to us in a state of exaltation. The Lamb exalted. This is Christ the King. Christ the exalted Lamb. He's the conqueror. He's in charge. So when we look at all these huge empires, some of them are not so big, but they think like a little terrier they can conquer the world. They terrify people. Do we not pray for the believers in North Korea? Do you? Do you pray for the believers in North Korea? Living under a tyrant who starves the people so that he can get fatter by the day. All his acolytes can feed at his table, and if he doesn't like them, he snuffs them out in an instant. He terrorizes people. He murders people. Doesn't care about anybody else. Only himself. What's going to happen there? That little kingdom will fall just like the big kingdom of the Roman Empire. And you will notice in verse 13 that triple woe. Christ sends a message. Worse is yet to come. Worse is coming. What happened? But then secondly, when it happened? Well, this might be more controversial for some, perhaps. Well, when did it happen? Well, Harry Lewis, in his commentary published by Presbyterian Reform Publishing, says, they fell on the Roman Empire, which was persecuting the church. James Dixon, Scottish Covenanter, in that massive volume on Revelation, he argues this, that verse 1, that silence describes the period from the reign of Constantine in 307 when toleration was given to Christians for a while only to be removed under Julian the Apostate of 361. And from that time, says Dixon, the whole of the Roman Empire began to experience trouble, upheaval, and collapse. Dixon says the first four troubles bring temporal changes to the Roman Empire because of their persecutions. Indeed, Dixon goes even further and he says at the same time you see a growing declension and darkness and spiritual things on top of persecution. Heresies arise. So I pulled out my old friend Jonathan Edwards, see what he might say on the subject. And Edwards takes a similar view, dating verse 5 at the reign of Julian the Apostate, leading to the division of the Roman Empire in 364. Here's what Edwards says. The first trumpet brought upheaval by the Goths and the Vandals. The second, the sack of Rome, 410. The third trumpet, the king of the Vandals conquered. Of course, you know that man. He was the king of the Vandals. Genseric, one of the key players in the troubles of the Roman Empire. Anyway, Edwards goes on. The fourth trumpet, verse 12, when the Roman Empire was finally conquered by Odoacer. All this raises the question, doesn't it? Is it sustainable? I know there are, even amongst Reformed people, different views. Or maybe not so much different views, but different shades of opinion on various chapters and so on. There's the amillennialist view and what's called the postmillennialist view and so on. But is there any kind of time frame in the book of Revelation? Well, there is actually a time frame given. It's in chapter 17, where John speaks of seven kings. Five are fallen. One is, that is in his own day, and one is yet to come. And this is where the dating of Revelation matters. You know, when you're reading through the book of Revelation, in one sense you can ignore the dating of the book when it was written. In another sense, it's actually quite an important aspect. I'm one of those who takes an early date for the book of Revelation, which would mean that the king that is Nero, that great tyrant of the church. So there is a time frame. You're not required, obligated, to embrace that time frame. I'm sticking to it anyway, simply because, well, maybe you might call me a coward, but I'm not going to argue with Edwards and Dixon at this moment in time. So I'm sticking to the conservative evangelical early dating of the book. But the point is, and this is what we ought to get, that the Roman Empire did fall. The Roman Empire, the great persecutor of the church, and John is writing within the days of the Roman Empire. What has he got to say to the church? He's being persecuted. John says to the church, you see this little empire? It's going to fall. Why is it going to fall? Because Christ is the king. Christ is the conqueror. That's why it's going to fall. And it will last only so long as it serves the interests of the church. We ought to build into this that statement by Paul in Thessalonians. He that letteth will let. And he himself is speaking of the Roman Empire, isn't he? It will remain in power until it served its purpose. If you know your history well enough, and this is why I keep emphasizing its importance, because it is important. Out of the ashes of the collapse of the Roman Empire came the Holy Roman Empire, where the Bishop of Rome took the power of the old Roman Caesars and claimed it for himself. That's why he wears the triple crown, of course. It's not an accident. Claims the titles of the old Caesar. Sets himself up as God. Why does he do that? Because the Caesars were gods. And so the Pope as the Antichrist simply swallows up all the rest. You may not accept Dixon and Edwards. I'm not much bothered, but I would be bothered if you missed a point. The Roman Empire did fall. Why did it fall? Because it persecuted, as Augustine writes it, the city of God, the city of man, first the city of God. Which city will win? The city of God will win. There's a kingdom in this world. It's a kingdom of heaven. The kingdoms of mankind must be brought down. So the Roman Empire fell. Now it's a bit of history. I hope you will read that history. You might even get the entire set of Gibbon. Fascinating read. You may not agree with all of it. He hated Christians, so naturally he has a particular slant against Christians. He loved the Roman Empire. He thought it should survive. He blamed the Christians. So after you read Gibbon, read Augustine. There you'll see. Where Augustine is arguing from one of the stands about the kingdom of heaven. Then thirdly, why it happened. Why did this happen? The answer is given in verses 3 to 5. The reason for it all was prayer. Another angel came and stood at the altar, having the golden censer. There was given unto him much incense, that he should offer with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. Significantly, in verse 3, the prayers of the saints are mediated to the throne. And those prayers are answered. Remember again the Old Testament background to this. The Old Testament background is the high priest. Here in Revelation 8, we are shown that our prayers to God are both heard and answered because of him, the high priest, who takes our prayers and presents them to the throne, to the Father in heaven. Remember what Christ is. Father always hears the Son. It is the Son who intercedes for his people. He takes our prayers and he recasts them in the form that they ought to be made. And he makes them his prayers, so to speak. He prays for us. He intercedes for us. He takes all our petitions. They're all, as it were, mediated through him. Now, what is encouraging about the prayers of God's people? Three things. First, as I said, their mediation in verse 3. That he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And secondly, in verse 4, their reception. And the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. They are received at the throne. What a wonderful concept of prayer. Mediated, heard. And in verse 5, the third thing, their answer. And the angel took the censer, filled it with the fire of the altar, cast it into the earth. Revelation. From verse 5 to chapter 22 is the consequence of the prayers that are offered by the saints. Think about that for a moment. Here you have in this little section, verses 3, 4, and 5, the prayers of saints. They are mediated, they are received, and they're answered, and the answer is detailed. From verse 5, the end of verse 5, right through to the end of chapter 22. There's your answer. It's an astonishing statement about the value of prayer. And you know, Revelation ends with prayer. You could actually read the book of Revelation in light of the prayers of God's people. It ends with prayer in chapter 22. Even so come, Lord Jesus. In light of all these events, even so come, Lord Jesus. This whole section, from chapter 8 to chapter 22, is the fruit of prayer. In other words, prayer, in a sense, to the throne, tore down the Roman Empire. Why did the Roman Empire collapse? Was it because it was corrupt? Yes, it was corrupt. It was rotten from the inside out. Look at how long it was rotten. Look at how many centuries passed. Think of the first Caesar, 27 BC, right through to 476. That's a long time to be rotten. But what brought it down? Prayer brought it down. Prayers of God's people. How long, O Lord, holy and true, will thou not avenge our blood? Here was a bloodthirsty empire. The church didn't need an army. Didn't need to become gladiators. The church didn't need to train gladiators. The church didn't need assassins. The church prayed. And you know, that is its valued place and role in the life of the believer. You can't read Revelation 8 without seeing the role and the place and value of prayer. They prayed to the mediator, "Oh Lord, look upon our case. Look at this enemy. Look at this empire." The Savior says, be patient for a while. Very soon, I'm going to tear it down. And he did. Well, let me come to some applications of this. And the very first thing, surely, is prayer matters. Prayer matters. Individual prayer matters, but so too does collective prayer. Corporate prayer. You know, that's why the church has always had a midweek meeting where people are asked to pray. It's an important dimension to the work of the church. Let me ask you, do you value corporate prayer? Not asking you if you value individual prayer. I know that when you're in trouble, you will naturally pray. I'm asking, do you value corporate prayer? Do you think it really matters? You know, Jonathan Edwards made a comment. The title of it fills an A4 page, you know. They don't believe in short titles. Modern preachers like nice, snappy titles, you know, really cool titles. These people didn't care about that. So Edwards had a sermon, and the title was huge. But in the midst of the sermon, he says this: are you aware that when God is going to do a great work, he sets his people to prayer? Are you aware of that? Are you aware that a mark of those seeking the Lord is corporate prayer? Have you ever studied Zechariah 8, verses 20 to 23? It's actually the basis of Edwards' great work, shortened to A Humble Attempt. I can assure you the title is much longer than three words. What's the mark of the Lord's people? seeking the Lord and corporate prayer. That's where Edward says when the Lord is going to do a great work, he sets his people to prayer. In our day, you know what the smallest meeting of the church is? The worst attended meeting in the church. It's the midweek meeting. I want to ask why. In light of Revelation 8, why? C.H. Spurgeon said this, the number who gather for the midweek tells you how popular God is. That's frightening. Frightening. And then he goes on, we shall never see much change for the better till the prayer meeting occupies a higher place in the esteem of Christians. Well, if you think that's frightening, it is. Let me give you something that's far worse. You'll find it in Job 27, verses 8 to 10. But what is the hope of the hypocrite? Though he hath gained when God taketh away his soul, will God hear his cry when trouble cometh upon him? Will he delight himself in the Almighty? Will he always call upon God? You know what Job is saying here in unequivocal terms. If any who profess to be a Christian are negligent in prayer, they are hypocrites. That's the most frightening statement for a Christian. Edward says, if you are not praying, stop calling yourself a Christian. There's another startling statement. The whole duty of the Christian in Scripture is at some points actually defined as prayer. Our whole duty. And equally troubling, it is prayer that distinguishes the true Christian from the false. That's why Edward says, in relation to that statement in Job 27, true conversion is a rare thing. Prayer. Revelation 8, verses 3, 4, and 5. You can't avoid it. I could have preached Revelation 8, tickled your ears and ignored those three verses. Might have made a better sermon, but would have made me false, faithless. Prayer matters. We will not see things better unless, like the saints in Revelation, we get to prayer. We worry about our country. Let me tell you, friends, the country can go to pot if the people don't pray. The politicians are not going to change much. We pray for them. We lobby them. We have a duty to persuade them to do what is right. They have a duty to do what is right. We have a duty to pray for them. But if we don't pray, we're not going to see empires fall as we have in Revelation 8. I don't want our empire, well, what's left of it, a few square acres, to be annihilated. I do want our kingdom to survive. But it doesn't have a right to survive if the church doesn't pray. And that leads me to the second point. Empires cannot withstand the prayers of God's people. Why did Mary, Queen of Scots, publicly state that she feared the prayers of Knox more than an army of 10,000 Frenchmen? Why did she say that? Because she knew Knox took prayer seriously. Let me put it to you this way. Nobody is afraid of our prayers. Nobody. And the politicians get together in a local assembly and someone says, oh, the believers are praying. They're not in the least bit bothered and concerned about it. No one fears our prayers. Rulers don't care if we pray. And let me say, neither do Muslims, Hindus, Mormons, or anybody else. No one cares whether you pray or don't pray. Why? Because we aren't bothered about prayer, perhaps. Because we don't much care about it. The Lord Jesus Christ taught us to say, Thy kingdom come. So let's pause at this point. He says to us, here's what you pray. For the kingdom of God to come. What does that actually mean? Here's what it means. It's a prayer for judgment. It's a prayer for judgment. That if that's what is needed for the kingdom of Christ to come, then send the judgment. It's a prayer for cosmic convulsions. If the stars need to fall from heaven, let them fall from heaven. If the moon needs to be darkened, darken it. If there has to be conquest and famine and social revolution in order for the kingdom of heaven to come, send it. That's what he means by thy kingdom come. Do you want that? Do you want to see the mediator answer that prayer? He answers it in Revelation 8. He takes the prayers of the saints and he sends them to the throne. And then immediately he takes a censer, he fills it with fire and he casts it to the earth. My kingdom comes. That kingdom shall go. My kingdom shall advance. And the Roman kingdom shall be destroyed. In other words, empires cannot withstand the prayers of God's people. And then thirdly and finally, your comfort. There's a wonderful comfort in this chapter, though it may convict us, trouble us, and we are measured by it. We don't measure up too well. Well, what is the comfort? In the worst of times, God has a people who do pray. In the worst of times. You know, John lives through bad times. After John will come that dreadful moment in AD 70. The Roman Empire is going to destroy Jerusalem. The believers will have to flee. And then the Romans will turn their hatred upon the church. They will persecute the church. We know all about them being thrown to the lions. We know all about the persecutions. You think of Ambrose and then you think of Athanasius having to take a stand. All those men and women that we know of in the past, they battled with the Roman Empire. Arianism became a political force. And that political force of Arianism sought to destroy, to eliminate the doctrine of the Trinity. But the church survived. Because even in the worst of times, were a people who prayed. That's an encouragement, isn't it? No matter how bad things get, there will always be a people who pray. They will pray in the home, that is sure. And then they will gather together during the week. They'll hear the word. They'll be led to pray. And they'll keep on doing that. There is no power on earth that's going to stop the church doing that. No matter how ugly and rotten our politicians can become, they're never going to stop the church at prayer. You see it in Russia. They try with the jackboot of communism to stamp out the church. Didn't happen. They tried it in China to stamp out the church. But the more they persecuted them, the more they prayed. When they threw them in jail, they prayed. When they brought them to death, they died praying. Happened in Vietnam, Korea, Albania. You know, you go across all of history, all these countries, we could say geographically, the church prayed. And it's happening in Iran, Saudi Arabia. Oh, they may take active steps for their security. We don't have to take any measures for our security. You can drive up to the door, get out, people walk past, they know that you're a Christian. They see the banner outside, they see you go in. But in other countries, they don't have any notice. They gather where they can to pray. Communism can't stop. So they've tried a new tactic. You know what the latest tactic is for the generation? It's to take this new generation and dazzle them with money and fashion. You know, when you're in China, you see all the teenagers, the 20s and 30 year olds all hankering after Western fashion. They love their little boots and they love all their fancy gear that they've on, because they see Western women wear these things. The guys are slovenly there as they are here. But all these fashion shops that they have, they want to tantalize them with fashion and money. They say, that's how we're going to destroy the church. But the church still prays. Now it prays against worldliness. The church will keep on praying. What about you? Will you, as we come to the end of a year and approach another year, will you make a resolution? Not much fun of modern resolutions. I like Edward's resolutions, but that apart, will you make a resolution that you will put aside everything to ensure you join with the Lord's people for corporate prayer? We're not going to see the nation change until the church gets to prayer. Keep Revelation 8 in mind. As soon as they prayed, there is the answer. The rest of the book. And the empire fell and answered a prayer. May God bless his word to our hearts.